Well, it's Christmas time. And one of the things that we tend to do at Christmas time is we tend to give gifts. So you might imagine this morning that you wanted to buy me a Christmas present. Go figure. And you decided, man, I want the pastor to know how much I love him. I want to get him a really expensive gift. I mean, I just want to, go to the bank on this one. And so you go out and you decide to buy me a beautiful $5,000 Rolex watch because you saw I didn't have one. And you thought that I probably would like one. And sure, you'd be right. That'd be great. And you go out and buy the watch and you give it to me. And I love it. I put it on. It looks great. And one day I'm working in the house. And I need to hang a picture on the wall for my wife. And so instead of, going all the way out to the garage to get a little hammer, it's just going to go into the sheetrock there. I take my Rolex watch and I use it to pound the nail in. And lo and behold, the watch breaks. Surprise. Why? Because I am not using the watch the way it was meant to be used. And in so doing it, I blow it. I ruin the watch. I am not applying the watch in the way it should be applied. It should be used for telling time, not for my own kind of reasons of wanting to bang this nail into the wall. And this is part of what we're going to see today in our text as we wrap up this temptation section of Luke chapter 4. And this part that we're going to see today and what I kind of just described for you with the watch there has to do with the Word of God and what can happen when we take the Word of God out of context or we try and use the Word of God the way it's not intended to be used. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 if you... Oh, man, I just got a little rip. Luke chapter 4, as we wrap up this section, let me just start at the beginning. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Well, so far, we have learned over the last, 5 weeks, this is week 6, about temptation, the following things. I'm going to bullet point these super fast. One, God never tempts us, but rather our sinful lusts entice us and carry us away. Two, temptation is not sin. It is a prelude to sin. It can lead to sin. Three, sin, iniquity, and transgression all demonstrate disobedience to God. Four, there is a difference between testing and temptation. Testing is from God, and it is there to sanctify you, to make you more like His Son. Temptation can come from your own wicked heart. It can come from the world. It can come from other people. It can come from Satan. And it is designed to get you to disobey God. Five, not anything or anyone, including Satan and his demons, can force you to sin. You are the sole cause of your sin. 6, Satan does tempt you, so you should always be on guard for temptation. 7, temptation and sin is not unique to you, but is common to all. The reason I'm going so fast is we've had all these. If you want to explore any of them further, you can go back and get the CD or whatever. 8, God is faithful to never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And that goes with number 9, that God is faithful to always give you a way of escape, so you never have to sin. 10, you need to trust that God's grace is always sufficient for you when facing temptation. 11, you need to face temptation full of the Holy Spirit, which is to say you are to be controlled by the Spirit the way Jesus was during his time of being tempted. 12, we looked at a temptation trigger. Trigger 1 was this: know that temptation will often come when you're isolated and alone. Temptation trigger 2, prolonged temptation will weaken you. It will kind of wear you down. 14, temptation trigger number 3, your physical well-being also can affect you being tempted. Whether you're hungry, tired, or feeling weak, you're more prone to temptation. 15, and this is trigger number 4, had to do with the idleness of mind and body, that having an idle mind and body can lead you towards sin. 16, Satan's temptations towards sin may sound good because they usually carry with them an element of truth. 17, Jesus battled back at Satan with the Word of God, not as some kind of hocus-pocus magic, but rather because Jesus fully believed it to be true. And this needs to be us. 18, you must always submit yourself to God's timing, not your own. Number 19, you must not obtain what is acceptable by unacceptable means. And lastly, 20, you shall only worship and serve God. Again, those are just to kind of get our minds back in that thing. I know I went really quick there, but maybe something just kind of triggered something else or what have you. And if you want to explore any of those in further detail, you can get one of the, like I said, the CDs from the last 5 weeks. So we're back here in chapter 4. Let me just read again our section that we're focusing on today, verses 9 to 13. And he, meaning Satan, led him to Jerusalem. And he, you know what, we just read that, so let's just move on here just a little bit. And what we're going to see from this text between verses 9 to 13 is this. I want you to see three last lessons. Three last lessons in regard to temptation so that you can best battle against it. And I hope that over the last several weeks that maybe you have had these opportunities where temptation is kind of come up, crept in, what have you, and maybe some of what you have learned from God's Word has been useful to you. Now look back at verse 9. Before Satan presents his temptation, he again whisks Jesus off to a specific location. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now we got to stop there for a moment and ask, what is the significance of taking Jesus to Jerusalem and specifically the temple? I mean, there could have been hundreds of other places in the vicinity that Jesus could have, you know, thrown himself from that would have been equally as dangerous. And one reason that some people believe was that Satan was wanting this to be a public spectacle. Why would Satan want this to be a public spectacle of Jesus throwing himself off and the angels commanding him and and bearing him up? Well, number one, two reasons really why Satan might want it to be a public spectacle. If Jesus jumped, it could be Satan was thinking that God would refuse to save his son, because at that point Jesus would have been acting disobediently to his father, acting outside of God's will. And if that were true, well, God may as well let Jesus die, because Jesus is no longer perfect. He would no longer be holy or altogether righteous, but rather a sinner like everybody else and unable to be Savior of the world. If he followed Satan's advice, he would show himself to not be the Messiah at that point. That might have been one of Satan's thoughts. Or two, excuse me, I got like just a little deal in my throat. The second option would be that God would send his angels to save Jesus, but in the process, Jesus still would have submitted himself to Satan's authority and to Satan's will by obeying him and doing what he said. This, of course, would be in opposition to obeying God with the same outcome as the previous. He could no longer be the perfect Savior of sinners and giver of eternal life. Now, so in Satan's mind, it really wouldn't matter if Jesus died or if Jesus lived. It would show that he was submitting himself to Satan's authority. Now, getting back to why Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem and specifically the temple, and considering these couple of expectations that Satan had, some people believe that Satan wanted this again to be a public spectacle because he either wanted them to see Jesus die, disproving that he was the Messiah, or he wanted them to see Jesus submit himself to Satan's authority by doing what Satan said. Now, the problem with this idea here and why this might not really work is that the text never gives any indication that this is the reason going on or that there's even an audience present. The text doesn't tell us that that is the case. So that would just be our kind of, thinking, well, maybe that might be the case. And it doesn't tell us that there's a crowd of people down below waiting and watching to see what was going to happen. By the way, it's largely believed that the part of the temple being described in the text as the pinnacle was the southeast corner known as the royal porch. So, son, did you bring me that little clicker? Oh, cool. So here we go. We got a little deal for you here. I don't want to look in that. If I can figure out. There we go. So here's the temple, right? We got all of Jerusalem here. And here's the temple. And over here is the southeast corner of the temple. And then what you see down below here is the Kidron Valley. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Here's another drawing of the temple area. And here's that corner that I was talking to you about. That would be kind of the highest place. The highest place because down below here, and you don't see it as well in this picture, is again the Kidron Valley. So go ahead and go one more. And so here's a little better picture where you can see just a little bit of a change between if he was up here to cast himself down. We might say, well, that's the pinnacle, but the distance here is not as great as from here down to the bottom. It sat on this cliff of the Kidron Valley, and therefore it had the greatest dropping distance. They figure some 450 feet is what he would have dropped. Some 1.5 football fields, stacked end to end. A Jewish historian, Josephus, reports that people who would go to the edge and peer over got dizzy. And in fact, it is believed that someone did die from falling from this point down to the bottom. It is reported that James the Just, the brother of Jesus, leader of the church council in Jerusalem and author of the epistle bearing his name, was himself possibly thrown off this pinnacle. Now, this James is not to be confused with the disciple James, the brother of John and son of Zebedee, or James the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less and also one of the 12 disciples. But again, James, the half-brother of Jesus. In any case, Eusebius was a guy who was a 4th century historian. He records that James, who was a strict Jew and became a Christian and therefore was known as a Judaizer, meaning he was a Jewish Christian who still believed in the Mosaic law, was hated by the high priest of the day, Ananus, and was taken to that southeast corner of the temple and thrown off because of his radical Christian beliefs. Now, Josephus, another historian, gives us an account of James the Just also saying that he was stoned. And so, we're kind of speculating here a bit, but one idea is that he was actually thrown off the building and then stoned after hitting the ground, either to finish him off or just because they hated him, even if he was already dead. So, again, that's kind of a speculative kind of thing, but I just thought I'd toss that out to you. Now, another thought as to why Satan chose the temple could have been because of its closeness with God, right? The temple was the earthly dwelling place of God, and along with the fact that God is a refuge of protection for those that would believe in him, it would surely seem that if God was going to rescue anyone, he would do so at the temple. In other words, it was kind of an added component of Satan to entice or tempt Jesus to do what he wanted him to do. It's kind of like, Jesus, come on. Hey, we're at the temple. I mean, if God who dwells here is truly your Father, I mean, certainly of all places he will rescue you here. Come on, Jesus. Come on. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. It's almost like Satan is using this phrase that sometimes we like to use. Come on, Jesus, let go. Let God. Right? Have you ever heard that phrase? It's a phrase that maybe sounds good at the outset, but you have to be careful with it because it's not from the Bible. It's not really biblical. I think in a basic sense, you know, whoever kind of first came up with that phrase was probably thinking of it in relation to maybe Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Now, that probably meant kind of let go. They probably meant let go in the sense of trying to control things yourself, right? Stop trying to control things yourself. Let go. And the let God kind of in the sense of following after His will, not your own. Kind of like the driving of the car analogy that I gave you last week, you know, with God driving the car for us and us kind of getting frustrated and wanting to take control ourselves. So we kind of boot God to the passenger seat and take over. We're not, you know, letting go and letting God anymore. The problem with this phrase, let go and let God, is that some people do treat it like Scripture. And in the process, they use it as an excuse to do anything. It can easily become a prescription for laziness. It can become a way to shirk off your human responsibility towards God. It can be taken that all you have to do is just sit back and enjoy the ride while God does everything in your life. So all that to say, you know, a little mini rabbit trail here. Just be careful with the phrase, let go, let God. I would suggest to you, why not just memorize a piece of Scripture like Proverbs 3? Verses 5 to 6. Well, one last thing that we could say about Satan's choice of words here is the fact that he, again, like he did back in verse 3, he says to Jesus something interesting. He says, if you are the Son of God. And as we said before, this is an appeal to Jesus' pride because Satan knows he's the Son of God. Satan knows the Scriptures. We're going to see him say the Scriptures back to Jesus. He knows he's God. He's trying to goad Jesus into proving himself. He's trying to kind of tap into, hopefully, Jesus' pride and kind of goad him, you know, in that sense of, well, you know, I don't really know if you're a Son of God. Nobody else really does. If you are, why don't you do this? Okay, Satan, stand back. I'll show you a thing or two. I was thinking about this because I'm helping to direct the second and third grade play, the Christmas play at Weaverville Elementary, and I kind of do that with the kids, hopefully not in a sinful way. But, you know, they're learning their hand motions, and they're singing their songs and learning the words, and you're doing it with them, and you're trying to get them to do it on their own. And so, you know, I will say things like, you know, are you guys ready to try it on your own? Yeah, yeah. And then I will say, no, I don't think you can. I don't think you can do it. I don't think you remember those hand motions, or I don't think you remember those words. Oh, no, we do, Pastor Jay, we do, we remember. Are you sure? Okay, well then, go ahead and show me. You're going to have to prove it to me. You know, and they, of course, love it and do it, and they're great and wonderful, and there you go. We're not going to go off on a whole pride study here this morning, though that would be profitable for all of us, I'm sure. But let us just consider one very apropos verse in the area of pride, Proverbs 16:18. I say apropos because of the Scripture that we are studying. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Yeah, that would have, you know, if Jesus had jumped, that would have basically proven that Scripture in a very literal way. Friends, you and I, we must keep pride, the root of all sin, in check at all times because Satan can sniff it out like the roaring, prowling lion that he is, seeking someone to devour. as it says in 1 Peter 5:8. Your pride will draw Satan to you the way blood attracts sharks. All is well if you're down there in the Florida Keys, you know, swimming around, enjoying the coral and the water until you cut yourself on a piece of coral and your blood starts getting into the water, and next thing you know, dun 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 dun, they're circling you. Don't allow yourself to be cut. Protect yourself against pride. Well, the next thing that we see Satan do in verse 10, being the scheming, conniving deceiver that he is try to turn the tables on Jesus. What has Jesus done to battle back against Satan with the last two temptations presented to him? What did he use? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. And so look back at verse 4. Jesus says, it is written. And then he quotes God's Word. Look at verse 8. He says, it is written. Followed by another quote from God's Word. So this is very interesting, because look at what Satan does here with this last temptation. In verse 10, he starts by saying, for it is written. And then he continues by quoting Scripture back to Jesus. You know, kind of like, okay, I see what you're doing there, Jesus. You want to, you know, battle me back with Scripture? Great, I'm going to toss some Scripture out and play you at your own game here, all right? And he does, and he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91 is all about God's protection and God's security for those who would believe and trust in Him. And so Satan quotes, you can look back at verse 10, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And that is an accurate quote. Okay, so Satan's not trying to like play loosey-goosey with the Scripture or anything like that. He gives an accurate quote. And this is, again, where we realize just how devious Satan is and how he operates. And we've already talked about this, right? Satan is not stupid. He's not, gang. He knows what he's doing. And he is intentionally subtle in his deceptions. He loves to spin truth with error, thereby making it sound just all the more enticing and palatable and good. I mean, he doesn't work, you know, 180 degrees outside of God's will. He works 1 degree outside God's will. He works 2 degrees outside God's will, so that it's harder for you and I to tell if something is really a part of God's will or not. You know, I could make yummy homemade cinnamon rolls for the kids, and you know, I get them out of the oven and they just look great. You know, they're just all risen and piping hot and just a golden brown, you know, and you got the cinnamon piping through there, and we slather it with some frosting, and oh man, and they smell great. Whole house smells like cinnamon, and everybody's mouths are watering, but then the kids bite into them and they get this look on their face. Because there's salt instead of sugar in the cinnamon roll. Some of you are laughing. It must have happened to some of you. And yet everything was almost perfect, right? I mean, it was just one ingredient off. But it ruined the whole batch, didn't it? And that's the way it is with Satan. He purposefully wants to cloud the water for you. He wants there to be a veil of fog for you, so that when you are tempted, you say to yourself, this sounds okay. It kind of looks good. I mean, I don't think there's a problem with this, whatever it is that you're being tempted towards. I mean, it seems like it wouldn't be such a bad thing. That's where he wants you to be. It's much easier to push you over onto the other side when things are like that versus giving you kind of the night and day. You know, oh, well, that's obviously sin. That's obviously sin. There's something else here that you need to be aware of that we see in our text. Satan knows the Scriptures. And he will try and use even God's Word against you if he can. And this is a new lesson for us today. Lesson 1. Here it is. Thou shalt not proof text or misapply the Word of God. Thou shalt not proof text or misapply the Word of God. Or we could say this another way, and we could say this. You must live by the Word of God properly interpreted and properly applied. Now, proof texting is when you take a text of Scripture out of context, and you basically make it say whatever you want it to say in order to prove something. And one Scripture passage that this sometimes occurs with, it's a great passage, don't get me wrong, it's Jeremiah 29 and 11, which says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you," this would be God talking, declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Great verse, great promises. And it's often a verse used by folks who want to encourage somebody who might be going through a very difficult time. And they use it to say, you know, don't worry because God has a plan for you. And that plan is for good things for you to happen to you and not bad. The problem with that is it doesn't take into consideration any of the context of the verse. And again, remember that proper interpretation of any Scripture will always include first how the biblical writers meant it for the audience that they were writing to. We have to understand that. In other words, who was God speaking to through the prophet Jeremiah at that time? It certainly wasn't you or me. It wasn't anybody living in 2012. In fact, God wasn't even speaking to an individual in that case. He was speaking to a nation. He was speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, and it was a very specific promise for a very specific time. God was telling the nation Israel through the prophet that what he was going to do for them after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. That's it. That's what that scripture is all about. In other words, we can't take this promise for Israel from the time of Jeremiah and apply it to us or somebody else today. It just doesn't work. There's no crossover there. Now, we might find in other places of Scripture that God has a sovereign plan for each one of us. He does. And that He indeed wants what's best for us and will provide for us and will work everything out for our good. And indeed, for those who are believers, they have an eternal future hope. But we don't get that from the Jeremiah text. Not at all. So we got to be careful with that. And back in Luke 4, 10 to 11, when Satan quotes these verses about God commanding his angels to guard a believer, even keeping them from harm, we have to say, okay, so what's the issue here? You know, what's the problem with Satan quoting this to Jesus? Because, I mean, at this point, kind of like the other temptations that we looked at, it would seem that there would be nothing wrong with Jesus doing what Satan has said. Yeah, what's the problem? When Satan suggested he turn the stone into a piping hot slice of homemade bread all covered with yummy melted butter. Okay, the text doesn't really say that. It just says bread. But that's what we like to envision, huh? There was something... There was nothing sinful about Jesus eating at that point, right? His fast was over, he was hungry, and he had every right to eat. So why would that be wrong for him to do? And we said, well, there were three major reasons why it would have been wrong. Because Satan wanted Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, and Jesus doesn't have to prove that he's God to anybody, especially not which Satan. Two, Satan was asking Jesus to submit to his authority versus God's. And three, Satan was trying to put doubt in Jesus' mind that he really was the Son of God. And four, Satan was appealing to Jesus' pride to get him to do what he wanted him to do. That's why turning the stone into bread was a problem. It would have been absolutely wrong based on those reasons for Jesus to submit himself to Satan's authority and do that at that time. Now, we also learn from our second temptation, the next one, that there was nothing wrong with Jesus having authority over all those kingdoms that Satan was tempting him with, because God is going to give, or he's going to have his Son lead, rule, and reign over those kingdoms, these kingdoms, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords anyway. It was just going to be a matter of timing. When Satan tempted Jesus with those kingdoms, the time was not yet right. Therefore, to force the issue would have had Jesus acting outside the will of God, and the second temptation would have been wrong for Jesus to act upon. So this third time, we find Satan, though, this time switching gears. And he's trying to force Jesus to act based on Scripture that he is quoting. Is Satan misquoting the Scriptures? No, not really. Does the text of Psalm 91, verses 10 to 11, promise God's help through His angels for believers in times of trouble? Yes, it does. Is it for a certain group of people at a certain time in history, like the Jeremiah passage? Well, if we were to go to the Psalm 91, we're not going to look through the whole thing. We would say, no, there's no indication that it is. I mean, it was written for people, but it seems that it is written in a little more general sense for those that would trust God, those that would believe in God. So could this passage then apply to Jesus in His human form? Sure. Sure it could. Could it apply to even us? Sure. So what's the problem? Well, Jesus has the right to the Father's protection, doesn't He? Jump! The problem is that Satan is misapplying the Word of God. He is basically proof texting here. He's trying to force something to happen that shouldn't happen based on him quoting this Scripture. Listen, God can and will offer protection. He will offer security. He will offer healing. He will offer rescuing even from calamity as far as it is His will to do so in His time and by His methods. What Satan and nobody else can do is take something out of context and try and force God to act, which is what he's doing here. He is applying the Word of God incorrectly to suit his own needs, his own wants, his own desires. I mean, can we ask God for help, friends? Absolutely. Can you seek God's intervention when you are facing some kind of disaster or some kind of calamity? Sure you can. But that is a far cry from trying to force God to do something. Likewise, God may choose to protect or rescue us even when you haven't asked Him for His help. He may even choose to rescue you and you haven't even realized you've needed it. You know, there may have been a time in your life when you saw something bad was about to happen, maybe even an accident, you know, and you had the time to say a quick prayer and the accident was avoided. God miraculously intervened. So think about all the times when maybe God rescued you from a calamitous situation that you never even saw coming. I mean, maybe there was a car that was going to run a red light and it would have broadsided you in the middle of an intersection, but God caused the driver to wake up and hit his brake at the last minute. And because you got the stereo blast and you're, you know, cruising down, you don't hear it. You don't hear the brake squeal or anything like that. You just go on through. You just went through a normal light like, you know, I'm normal. You don't realize what just got avoided there. Or maybe, you know, the old classic cartoon, you're walking down the street, you know, and the safe falls out of the window behind you. It falls out of the second floor of the courthouse, you know, just misses you. You didn't even know it was coming. You didn't even know it was going to happen. God miraculously saves you. So in any case, here is Satan, this time using God's Word, but creating a context for it that he doesn't have the right to create. You and I, we need to be careful with this. We need to be very careful with this. We need to accurately interpret the Word of God, always being aware of the proper context, which includes the original audience for whom it was written. And then the last thing that we do is consider how it might be understood for us in the present day. But to just kind of grab onto a text and kind of put our own spin on it, like Satan does, that's proof texting. It's misapplying the Word, and it's a big no-no. We can't do that. Well, Jesus answers Satan, and his pattern so far has been that he answers back with Scripture. And in doing so, he addresses Satan's error of creating his own context for Psalm 91 and trying to force God to do something. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And this is our second lesson for the morning. You must not sinfully test God. Jesus answers back to Satan, He quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, which references the people back in Exodus chapter 17 who were quarreling with Moses about not having enough water and testing God by challenging God as to whether he was really among the people and really helping them out or not. Of course he was, and the people had already seen umpteen miracles and that would prove this, going back to the plagues in Egypt that they witnessed, and then of course God leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he did so as the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He gets them to the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, has them go through. He gives them manna. He gives them quail. I mean, it's like miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they still test God. Now, in some of these cases, he did act. Even though the people tested him and sinfully tested him, God did act. Right? The people sinfully tested God at Massa and Meribah over the water. They didn't have water, and they're crying out for water. And he granted their request. We might think of Gideon. Remember Gideon? I mean, great man of God, but he's another one who tested God. God had already sent an angel to prove to Gideon that he indeed was God's choice to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And then God told him to destroy the altar of Baal that the people were using, to build up a new altar there to God, and then in an orderly manner to offer God sacrifices from it. And though he knew God to be with him, even in that, Gideon did all of this at night, out of fear, the Bible says. Well, then before Gideon is about to go into battle, he just wants to make doubly sure that God is with him and that God will use him to deliver Israel. So he asked God for a sign. He asked God for a test, as he calls it, where he puts out a piece of a fleece of wool on the ground of the threshing floor, and he tells God to prove all of this by letting the fleece be wet, but the ground dry the next morning. And so God acquiesces. He does it. And the next morning, there it is. Fleece is wet, ground is dry, great, fine, good. Except it's not good enough for Gideon. He goes one step further and now sinfully tests God, wanting things to be in reverse, the fleece to be dry with the ground wet. At this point, God would have been totally in his right to say, you know what, Gideon, forget it. Time out, enough of this noise. I'm going to go find somebody else. But he didn't. He didn't. And again, he did what Gideon asked for. Why? Because it's God's prerogative to do so. He's God. Do whatever he wants. It doesn't mean, however, that Gideon wasn't acting sinfully. I believe he was. Now, just like the people of Moses' time acted sinfully and still had their request fulfilled. And we know in the case of Moses and the people, it was considered sin because of what Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 6:16 that Jesus quotes back to Satan, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa." Meaning, when you do, it's sin. Gideon tested God. Sin. Not to say that he wasn't a great man and didn't end up obeying God and do, you know, great things for him. But he had that little issue. Now, there is an exception to this rule of not testing God. And that is when God tells you to test him. Could there be a case where God would actually command you to test him? Sure there is. And it's in one of my favorite passages, especially, you know, at offering time. You've heard this me read this passage many times. It's from our one Italian scripture writer, Malachi. Malachi. This is a section, again, I've read many times. The context is the people had only been back in Palestine for about a century after their release from enslavement in Babylon, and yet they had already turned completely disobedient to God, including holding back of their tithes and offerings, to which God responds to them in chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." So, unless God specially commands it, you and I are not to test God. Because this is what it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, is that why? No, it's because of what Jesus says to Satan in Luke 4:12 when he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, bringing it onto this side. Into the new covenant. which is to be understood in a general sense, not just for Satan to be obedient to, but that command to not put God to the test would be for all New Testament saints. Lastly, look at Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Matthew 4 and verse 11, the corresponding gospel verse there says, when the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So the full picture is that Satan leaves Jesus until an opportune time, and the angels come down and minister to him. Maybe they brought him hot piping cinnamon rolls and bread and all kinds of things to eat from heaven. I don't know. We'll make this point, and we'll make this quick and to the point here. Jesus endured 40 days of temptation, ending with these last three temptations, and yet it still wasn't over for Jesus. It wasn't over. He had gotten through that, praise the Lord that he did, and Satan finally gave up and left from that wilderness situation. But for how long? How long would Satan stay away? How long until Satan might come back at Jesus? It says, until an opportune time. In other words, until a time when Satan might find Jesus in another vulnerable position. One of those such cases would be at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus, remember, cried out, Lord, if it be your will, take this, you know, cup, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to go through what he had to go through. He absolutely did and was obedient to God in that. But this is our last lesson. Satan is always looking for an opportune time to tempt you. He is always looking for an opportune time. Friends, what this means is you and I, we have to be battle ready always. Always battle ready. There's never a time when we can let up, because rest assured, Satan isn't finished with you either. He's not finished with me. He will be back. Just when you think you've got some sin or temptation licked and you start to kind of relax and maybe get a little complacent, you kind of ease back on some of those spiritual disciplines. Man, we got that sin licked. I'm just going to take it easy now and relax and smell the coffee kind of thing. That is the time that roaring, prowling, hungry lion will be back in full force with vengeance. We talked about this earlier in the study, that we all have these temptation triggers. We do. So just as we leave our time together this morning, one, you got to figure out what yours are. Figure out what are your temptation triggers. Maybe it's a time of day. Maybe it's a place. Maybe it's something more specific. Maybe it's something that comes in the mail. Maybe it's billboards that you see. Maybe it's, something on the TV or something on the computer or something at the movies or whatever it is. Or when you get around this one person, I just start to feel angry. Whatever. You got to figure out what your triggers are. And two, you have to avoid those triggers in any way that you can. Three, you must always be battle ready, wearing the full armor of God. Go back and read Ephesians 6 to understand the full armor of God. And four, you must be in the Word and prayer daily. Daily. We might have said, number one in all of this, you really need to be a Christian. For any of this to really mean anything or to take effect, to be able to battle back against Satan and temptation, you need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You need to have come to that place in your life where you recognize that I'm a sinner. My sin has consequences, death, hell, separation from God. But man, I don't want that. I want to follow Jesus. I want to live with God. I want to have eternal life with Him in heaven for forever and ever and ever. I want to be obedient to Him because I believe that He's the Son of God, because I believe He created me, because He's got a plan for me in my life. I do believe that He died on the cross and that he resurrected from the dead 3 days later so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have eternal life. Friends, if you would believe that to be true, repent of your sins, trust Him, then you're right in there. You're right in there to be able to then put some of these things in place to help guard you from temptation, to guard you from sin, so that you can be pleasing to God. so that you might be found faithful when He returns, so that you will be storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, so you will look forward to receiving, you know, the gifts and the benefits of being a follower of Christ when you are in heaven. We got to not be short-sighted here. We got to think of the big picture, gang.